The beatitude we're studying this morning is once again like a shockwave of spiritual contradiction to the world and the world's concepts. Jesus built upon his platform of a broken spirit this unbelievable second step to happiness. He said, "Oh, what bliss, what self-contained joy for the man who learns to cry with grief." He has the capacity to receive the comfort of God. In other words, he said, "Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted." This morning we'll begin by defining the subject of mourning. Blessed are they that mourn. The Greek word is pentheo, P-E-N-T-H-E-O, which doesn't help you at all, but it is impressive to hear it. The word literally means to mourn or lament. It means deep agony of soul, which breaks the heart. Literally, then, if you want to write a definition, we might try this one on for size. Mourning, the process of experiencing and expressing grief to the point of weeping. The process of experiencing and expressing grief to the point of weeping. Luke chapter 6, verse 25 gives us an illustration. Jesus said, "Woe unto you that laugh now," that is, over your sins, "take them lightly. Ye shall one day mourn and weep." Mourning and weeping almost always come together in Scripture. Mourning is the inner grief or attitude of deep sadness that wells up inside of us. Weeping, meanwhile, is the visible, external expression of grief. Matthew 16:10, for instance, Mary Magdalene was comforting the others. She had seen Jesus, and as she went and told them that had been with him, it says they were there mourning and weeping. They had an inner grief over the loss of Christ, and they were weeping as a visible expression of that inner loss. Now, mourning must always be preceded by something. Remember, in order to be able to mourn over sin or anything else, this is the second step of a stair step of attitudes. Man must first of all be brought low before he can cry, whether they're tears of repentance, tears of sorrow, or tears of sensitivity. In other words, you must have a broken heart to weep. But you must have a broken spirit to have a broken heart. First of all, blessed is the man who is poor in spirit. He has the capacity to mourn. A servant, you see, can weep when he's offended the king. A servant can weep when others have offended the king. They're not bothered by relative insignificance because his pride doesn't interfere. Not bothered with relative expectations. Temporal things don't interfere. Pride, you see, builds a wall of insulated indifference between a Christian and his sensitivity. The third part this morning is that mourning is needed but avoided by most Christians. This is the next two parts of your outline combined. We live in an age and an atmosphere where the expression of emotions in any form constitutes the absence of self-control and manliness. And it is true that excesses in this area seemingly have made emotional wrecks of some parts of Christianity. But friends, we may be guilty of the sin of overkill. Overreacting to others' overreaction. The physical body cannot be itself if the nerve ends, those tiny little broadcasting stations that send impulses to the brain, are either raw or deadened. I was talking with a friend of mine last night, and he was discussing the need in certain situations to deaden parts of the nerves in a person's body. And he said, "You know, it seems to me like you could do away with a lot of pain by deadening certain parts of the body." As we discussed it, it came to light the fact that, yes, that's true, you can deaden, but that there are at least two consequences. One is, if you deaden that part of your body, usually it tends to become lifeless. It loses its expression of life. And secondly, disease can creep into that part of the body and you never know it, because the nerves were God's warning signals to tell us that something was amiss. And so you cannot just deaden parts of the body at will, because in so doing you may control pain, but in so doing you will also deaden your awareness of disease or external problems. By the same token, you cannot leave something raw and exposed. I went to a doctor a few weeks ago and had a little place on my hand cut, and he said, I don't want you to put a Band-Aid on it. All you have to do is just leave it exposed to the air for a few days. And I left, of course, and it wasn't bothering him, I could tell, but it was driving me crazy. And every time I would move it and put my hand in my pocket, I would jerk like I had some kind of a problem. And every time I would hold it in front of the air conditioning and the air would blow on it, I would move my hand back. It was raw, you see. There was nothing, there was no scab over it. There was nothing to protect it. And until it healed, I felt, thought of that passage, the wicked flee when no one chases them. And all I had to do was think about something and I was off and running. I would jerk and jump. And those are the two extremes in Christian experience. Balanced emotional perspective, on the other hand, means that you have a broken spirit. That is, you can be moved by your emotions. But that is coupled with self-control. You're not controlled by your emotions. That's the balanced emotional Christian life. Weeping, you see, is a major part of Scripture. And crying Christians are, in the right sense, in good company. Let me give you some illustrations. Genesis chapter 21, Hagar wept. Genesis chapter 27, Esau wept. Genesis chapter 29, Jacob wept. Genesis chapter 42, Joseph wept. Judges chapter 14, Samson's wife wept. 1 Samuel 1, Hannah wept. 1 Samuel 20, Jonathan wept. 1 Samuel 30, Saul wept. 2 Samuel 1, David wept. 2 Kings 8, the man of God wept. 2 Kings 13, Joash wept. 2 Kings 20, Hezekiah wept. Matthew 26, Peter wept. John chapter 11, Jesus wept. John chapter 20, Mary wept. Now, these are just taking a concordance with that one word, not even dealing with the other parallel words that mean the same thing. And look how it surfaces immediately to the top, that men and women of God who are greatly used of God had the ability to express their emotions before God. Well, there are two basic problems. There are always problems when we're relating to a principle. I'm going to call them Operation Overkill and Operation Manhood. Operation Overkill, when it comes to sensitizing the emotions of Christians, I believe is something like this. You and I, as, quote, evangelical Christians, I think that's what we're called, among other things, find ourselves caught between two extremes that Satan likes to accomplish in the lives of the church. He likes to draw us from one extreme to the other. If he can get us off dead center, he can destroy at least a part of the work he set out to do. On the one hand, there are those who allow emotions to become their God. They become experience-oriented. God leads through feelings rather than fact and speaks through experience rather than the Word. But in response to that, because many of us feel that leads to roller coaster Christianity, we tend to move, Satan begins to move us in the opposite direction, and some Christians then allow doctrine to become their God, become intellect-oriented, stifled emotionally, express the absence of love, even though the Scripture says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm nothing. Sometimes become legalistic, externally void of joy. This too is an extreme. In the center of evangelical Christianity, there is that delicate balance of a life that is word-centered, application-oriented, whose emotions are free to express themselves but not to lead. I believe this kind of Christianity leads to healthy fruit-bearing. The second basic problem is Operation Manhood. Most men don't feel like it's manly to cry or to weep or to show emotions. I believe it's one reason why people with the gift of mercy are so important to the body of Christ. I think there ought to be one person with the gift of mercy on every committee in every church and in every Bible study. Just one now. If you get a whole bunch of them, well, never mind. it can get sad. But the point is, they're the nerve ends of the body of Christ. They keep things in perspective. They sensitize us to people's feelings. They keep us aware. By the same token, this is why God designed women like he did. Some of you have wondered. They have the sensitivity to express emotions that we don't have, for the most part at least. And as men, we can't usually relate to their emotional bent, particularly tears. Now, I, for one, and my wife will verify this, cannot stand it when a woman cries. Can't stand it. I don't know what to do. Maybe some of you are different. Some of you that do counseling, I would really be anxious to hear how you handle it when you're sharing with somebody, a woman in particular, and then they begin to break down and cry. You pretend they're not crying. You shove the Kleenex in their face. What do you do? I, for one, can't stand it. This little poem may express the problem. When women cry, we wonder why, and oftentimes we groan. And with pious condescension, we respond with eyes of stone. Sometimes we grin. Sometimes we scowl. We don't know what to say. And so we do the ultimate. We look the other way. We, so confused or hostile, unable to relate, consider they will overcome if we will only wait. Oh, fools we are, we cannot see the tears these ladies shed may be a signal from the Lord. Our senses may be dead. We're men, we cry. Men don't cry. And so throughout the years, we've bottled our emotions and hidden all our tears. We've sneered and laughed and failed to love when weeping filled the air and given indication no maturity was there. Yes, fools we are to try to see such manly standards kept while overlooking one great phrase that echoes, Jesus wept. You see, the church and the family are led by men, and that's the way it's supposed to be. But oftentimes we fail to communicate that the healthy expression of tears is not only scripturally acceptable, sometimes it's scripturally necessary. Now, the key is to mourn or to grieve at the right time, over the right things, in the right way. So we need to find out, when did God cry? Jesus said, when you have seen me, you've seen the Father. We talked about that last week. He was the visible expression of the deity of God in a human body. So if we can just watch Jesus, we know that when he cried, God cried. Jesus said, I never did anything but what the Father did. I watched him, what he did, I did. You remember that passage last week? So every time you see Jesus cry in Scripture, it means God was crying. Now, if there are three things in the world, at least, that we're going to find this morning that made God cry, that ought to be good enough for us. And I think we ought to be able to look at those three this morning to discern just what it is we ought to cry about. Number one, Jesus wept when others were hurt or grieved. How about you? Passage we'll look at is one that we'll cover twice this morning. It's found in John chapter 11, verse 32. And when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus therefore saw her crying, weeping, and the Jews also weeping who came to her with her, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And said, where have they laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Verse 35, Jesus wept. I think it's important that we recognize, at least in this use of this passage, the key was that Jesus was not weeping because of the loss of Lazarus. Number one, he knew he was going to resurrect him, or rather that he was going to bring him back to life. Number two, he knew that even if he had not done that he would be resurrected in the eternity to come, and he would be with him for all eternity. Jesus was not weeping over the loss of Lazarus. Jesus was weeping over the grief of his loved ones. He looked at her, he looked at the Jews that were with her, and he saw their grief. And the minute he saw their grief, there welled up inside of God hurt. And he cried. God cried because they cried. In Romans chapter 12, verse 15, you read Paul's admonition, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep." Literally, it means enter into the joy and the sadness of everyone else in the family of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 25 and 26 says this, "There should be no schism in the body." We agree with that. It says, here's how to avoid it. "The members should care for each other as they would care for themselves." Verse 26, "If one suffers, all should suffer. If one is honored, all should rejoice." That's the way the body of Christ is supposed to function. Now I'm going to ask you this morning, how desperate are you to do that? That is Christianity. Are you willing to ask God to show you, to take you to others who are hurt? Or do you really not want to know? I don't. I was thinking about it this week. You walk up to someone, you say, "How are you doing today?" And they'll say, "Fine." And you'll say, "Fine." And you've accomplished your purpose and you walk on. But they throw a monkey wrench at you and you walk up and say, "How are you doing?" They say, "Well, I've got a problem." Oh. And you don't know what to do. Number one, you don't want to panic. And most of the time, you don't want to get involved. So you say, "It'll be okay." And maybe it won't. I can tell you from having been on both ends of the spectrum, if somebody comes up to you, we can overkill a positive spirit. I think that most of the time that's what we ought to possess. But there are times when we need to be honest within the body of Christ. Somebody comes up to you and says, "How are you doing?" And you get in the habit of saying "great" whether you are or not, because you think that's really what they want to hear and you don't want to bother them. Every once in a while, you just look at somebody and say, "You know, I'm really having a problem." And most of the time, they'll say, "Oh." And that's all. Or, "You're doing okay. It'll be okay." That doesn't encourage my heart when I really am having a problem. What I really want is somebody to reach out with their heart and say, "You know, that makes me hurt." I got a phone call last night from a friend that does not have the gift of mercy, incidentally, but a real neat friend, and called up last night. And I won't go into the details, but he said, "You know, I understand you're having a problem." And, of course, that could be many things. But anyhow, he said, "I understand you're having a problem, and I just wanted you to know that I am in it with you. I hurt with you." And, you know, I just choked up because I was doing this lesson. I couldn't relate to it in some way. And all of a sudden, I just gained a flood of love and understanding of the concept. Now, this is not a normally emotional person, and there was nothing gooey or gushy about it, but there was genuine compassion to the point that they cared, to the point that they had entered into the suffering or to the problem. The second question is, are you willing to go to your knees and stay there on behalf of that person until you mourn for them? Most of us aren't. Most of us say, "Lord, so-and-so's having a problem. Guess you knew that. Bless them." Amen. Back to the tube. Back to something else. I'm not joking. That is the level of most of our grief over others' problems, even deep problems. We say, "You know, so-and-so's really going through it. We better remember them in our prayers. Lord, thank you for the food. Help so-and-so." Amen. Boy, what neat pork chops. Are you willing to go to their side when needed, or call them, or be available to them? And lastly, are you willing to enter in emotionally to their joy and grief? I have to share this. We had another phone call at our house last night. It came at 2:30 this morning. And none of you would know the person, so I feel free to share it. And it was a young lady. My wife is better than I am at answering the phone at 2:30. I'm not even good at being there at 2:30. But she reached over and answered the phone and very calmly told me who it was. And with all the love I could muster, I said, "Hello." And this person was grieved to the point of tears. She was crying, and she had a very complicated problem, which there was absolutely nothing I could do anything about except commiserate. And I may have said some of the right things, but inside there was only one basic underlying thought. How will I ever go back to sleep? That was the compassion that I had. And I didn't. I couldn't go back to sleep. I think it serves me right. But the difference between those two calls, and it helped me to realize that maybe I couldn't do anything for that person, but I could have fallen to my knees and wept, in my heart at least, and prayed for them, because what was big didn't seem so big to me was really big to them. Blessed are you when you mourn over the needs of other people. Now, right here in this room this morning, there are dozens of people hurting. Several depressed. Many confused, and many lonely. This morning we've got on our Sunday go-to-meeting clothes. Everybody's got their religious smile, their spiritual attitude and atmosphere, and everybody thinks everybody's happy. But deep down inside, there's a lot of tears. There are a lot of tears. I think most of us shrink from the possibility that we might find out what they are and get physically and emotionally involved. We shrink when we should be drawn because we're afraid to be drained. That's true in our homes. That's true in this church. It's true in our office. Secondly, God cried over sin. Do you? I'm not talking about our own sins. We'll get to talk about that next week, so you can plan to stay home. I'm talking about the sin in the world and what it cost him. In Luke chapter 19, beginning with verse 28, we won't read all of it, but we'll kind of capsulize. Beginning with verse 28, he went before them, ascending up to Jerusalem, and when he came nigh to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount called Olives, he sent his disciples to get the donkey. And then in verse 35, they brought him to Jesus, the donkey, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. They spread their clothes in the way, and when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. Jesus was at last being honored. Some of the Pharisees from the multitude said, "Master, rebuke your disciples." And he said, "If they held their peace, the stones would cry out." Now this is an unusual passage that follows. It says, "And when he has come near, he beheld the city and cried, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies cast a trench about thee, compass thee round, keep thee in on every side." They were honoring him overtly, but without repentance. And Jesus knew their hearts. He knew what was to come into their lives. He knew what sin had cost. And he cried. It wasn't the first time either. In Luke 13:34, he cried out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets, you stone the messengers. How often would I have gathered thy children as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but ye would not." He wept over the city. In Philippians 3:18, Paul wept over the unbelievers within the body of Christ and the heresy that they were sharing with the congregation. Now let's take your spheres of influence, your Jerusalem. We're told that our lives are to affect Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. We're to start with Jerusalem. How heavy is your burden for your family? Really? Not just your immediate family. How about your neighborhood? How about the people you work with? How about your old friends that you knew before you became a Christian? Or do you pray like I do? God, save Aunt Emma. She needs it. Amen. God, save my husband. I need it. You ever pray for a revival in this city? Till your heart breaks? How do you pray for the world? Those men on the mission field who write back to this church and to write to us are expecting us, based on the prayer letters they send out, that we are agonizing before God on their behalf, sharing a burden of our hearts that the Spirit of God might minister to the people they minister to. Not with our emotions, but with the intensity of our hearts. Do we really grasp what we're doing? Do we really grasp the magnitude of the difference between heaven and hell? Between life and death? Do we really realize that every man will mourn someday? Luke chapter 6, verses 21 and 25. Blessed are ye that hunger now. Blessed are ye that weep now. Ye shall laugh. Woe unto you that laugh now over sin. Ye shall mourn and weep. Revelation 5, 4 and 5. They wept much that no man was able to open the book. But he said, weep not. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus, can open the book. No weeping for them. Matthew 24, 30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, cry. They shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven in power and great glory, and they know him not. Matthew 8:12, the children of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness, those who believe not, and there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, crying, mourning for all eternity. This isn't a Super Bowl. This is the game of life. I guess I'm too hard on the people with bumper stickers, but the bumper sticker that says, this car will self-destruct when the rapture comes, always bothers me. One reason it does is that it gives the impression, we'll be gone, that's your problem. Not so. Suppose the rapture were to come this afternoon. Sure, you'd make it if you know Christ. But what about the four houses immediately around yours? Who'd be left? Life or death? Do you pray for them like it's life or death? What about the 6 employees nearest to you where you work? How many will be there? What about the 10 closest relatives you have? That's your Jerusalem. That's my Jerusalem. Some of us need to have a funeral in our minds for them. Maybe then we'd realize they're spiritually dead and begin to pray for them. If someone dies physically, we mourn. Someone's dead spiritually, they're dead for all eternity. That's when real mourning ought to take place. And secondly, Jesus wept over the effects of sin in the world. Again in John chapter 11, where he was weeping over the death of Lazarus. The second significance of the passage is that he was viewing death and separation personally. And these were two of the effects of sin on the world. And he was grieved. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we read that sin had corrupted the fellowship of the Corinthian church. They had diluted the power and broken their testimony. And Paul rebuked the Corinthians and he said, you're not mourning. You're taking this too lightly. It's important. You and I see greed and corruption in the world, and we joke about it. We look at the pornography problem, and we kind of glance at it and giggle. We see the moral breakdown in the world around us, and we joke. We see families dissolving at the highest rate in history, and we shrug our shoulders. We see dope taking over and having input even into the schools where our smaller children go, and we say that's too bad. We see apostasy settle on the church at large, and we say, well, that's the way it is. You ought to come to my church. Satan is winning battles all over this world, and we're not even mourning. Jesus grieved over sin, what sin was doing to men and what sin was doing to this world. And we don't. We've been anesthetized by the world around us and squeezed, as the Phillips translation says, into its mold. The third way that God cried is found in Matthew 26. And with this we'll close. Jesus wept on his knees, pleading with the Father that he could find and do nothing less, nothing more than the will of God. He was in Gethsemane, and the Scripture says he was exceeding sorrowful unto death. And he asked the disciples, "Won't you pray with me?" The Amplified translation says he was deeply grieved, almost dying of sorrow. Now we read again about it in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. You read it this week if you have time. In the Living Bible, it says, Jesus pleaded with God, praying with tears and agony of soul. The Amplified says, with strong crying and tears. How honestly do you agonize over doing the perfect will of God, even in the details of life? Do you casually in the morning, as you have your quiet time, say, Lord, lead me today? Are you like the disciples? Is your prayer time nap time? Or do we stay on our knees till we receive direction from God? Most of us can remember how as young Christians, we would do anything rather than offend the Spirit of God. We were so excited about being Christians, and we didn't want to do anything outside the focus of the will of God. Do you remember that? Young children are a perfect example. When your children are little, they'll do anything to please mommy or daddy. Mommy, would you like me to do this? Daddy, would you like me to do that? Can I? Huh? But something changes, at least in some teenagers. Something changes. And all of a sudden, it's not mommy, can I? It's mommy, do I have to? But as youngsters, they want desperately to do what we want them to do at any price. They have an intense burden to please their father. Now, I don't know about you, but as we, quote, mature, end quote, as Christians, we ought to be becoming more and more intensified in what we know to be the will of God and what we do about it. But unfortunately, we become apostate in our thinking. We get by offending the Spirit of God and nothing dramatic happens, and so we reset our standards slightly lower. Jesus didn't breathe, you remember last week, without the Father. But we use him like spiritual Medicare. Next week, we'll be dealing with the most important reason of all for men to cry. The crux of this beatitude. God intends for us to be grieved, increasingly grieved, over our own sins. Next week, Lord willing, we will explore what the effects of this increased sensitivity and accountability should have on Christians as they grow. We're going to ask ourselves why Peter wept, why Judas wept, why the psalmist wept, and how real grief leads to repentance and how repentance leads to joy. And then we'll end by studying the principle of temporary grief. The Scripture says weeping endures for a night, but joy always comes in the morning. When does it come? Here or in heaven? But in closing this morning, let's just ask ourselves these questions. Do I know, do you know experientially what it means to cry? Over the hurts of others? Over the lostness of those about us? Over the effects of sin? And over doing the will of God? Are you afraid to cry? Do you think it makes you weak? Or wasn't Jesus strong? Have we deadened the nerve ends of our hearts under the guise of spirituality? Or are we willing to pray this week, Oh, dear God, teach me how to weep in a healthy way over the needs in the body, over the unbelievers in my Jerusalem, and over the corruption that sin has brought into this world, and over the will of God. Teach me, Lord, to enter into the fellowship of your sufferings and agony, so that I might develop the capacity to be comforted, to be healed, to be used. Let's pray. Father, we don't like to cry. We like to laugh. We like to be happy, but we don't like to cry. We don't like to teach about weeping. We don't like to hear about weeping. We don't like to think about mourning. But Father, honestly this morning, we want the Spirit of God to emblazon upon the reality of our hearts the fact that Jesus did cry, and that you cried, and that your Spirit in us, properly sensitized to the world about us and to sin, can do nothing less. Teach us, Father, the healthy balance between coldness and emotionalism. Teach us to honor the Word, but let our hearts be free to worship and be grieved. Teach us, Father, as grown men and women, what it means to cry. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.